We're nearing the end of our gospel. We're in Mark 15, so please turn there and read actually three separate passages of scripture this morning. I hope it's not too much, but I think they're all relevant. The first is the end of chapter 15 from 42 through 47. Then we'll turn to the passage in John 19 and then to a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15. But let's begin with Mark 15, verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. The sense there is he marveled, he was kind of amazed and questioning whether Jesus was really dead already. And so, summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And then turn to John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 38. John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, and John recorded that, remember in John chapter 3, how Nicodemus came to him by night, the teacher of the Jews. He also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And then please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there we find in the beginning verses Paul's very concise definition of the gospel, a good one to memorize in a very pithy way. He describes what the gospel is beginning in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so we'll turn back to Mark chapter 15. I put a title on the lesson this morning, With a Rich Man in His Death. That comes from Isaiah 53, verse 9, which reads, His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The first part of that prophecy was fulfilled, as you know, by the presence of the two criminals crucified on either side of the Lord, and the second part by his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. There's a certain finality to burials. They take place every day, of course, but we really don't pay much attention to them unless it is the burial of a famous person, like we talked about last weekend with Senator Kennedy, or of someone that is of particular importance to us, someone who is especially dear to you. And that figure of speech that we often use, that's the final nail in the coffin, conveys what a burial is in essence. It really is the end of the game for that person in this life as far as those who are connected to him are concerned. After burial, there is really nothing left but memories. And that was the case for all practical purposes and from all appearances with the burial of Jesus Christ. Except in his case, as in all that happened in his life and death, there was much more. His burial must be considered as an important part of all that he accomplished and all that transpired with him in his incarnation. In his burial, we witness the necessary proof of his death, paving the way for the miracle of the resurrection. We see a further submission on his part to the humiliation of his having become man in the first place and of having taken on the curse upon man. Dust to dust was the curse that God put upon man in Genesis chapter 3, and as the curse promised, the end result of man's sin was to return to the ground, to return to dust. And likewise, the circumstances of Jesus' burial have deep significance. God intervened in an extraordinary way to cause him to be buried in the way that he was, what we've just read. There's no other way to explain how the corpse of Jesus would end up in the type of tomb that was his resting place, put there by the surprising people who arranged it. The corpses of the victims of crucifixions who had been executed under the conviction of insurrection, of high treason, were normally thrown into a common criminal's grave outside the city. So we want to study these verses this morning, recording the burial of our Lord with a view to understanding the significance of the circumstances that surrounded it. And there's four movements in Mark's description of it that I'll use as an outline. First, Joseph's request of Pilate in verses 42 and 43. Then Pilate's initial apprehension in verses 44 through 45. The burial itself in verse 46, and then Mark's identification of the women who saw where the body was laid in verse 47. Well, the request of Joseph. Because of the commandment given in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, Jesus' body could not remain on the cross overnight. Those verses read, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So according to Jewish law, it was necessary to take Jesus' body and bury it before sundown. The Romans didn't have those kinds of scruples. There was this burial ground far outside the city where the bodies of criminals were thrown after their executions. And the victims of crucifixion were normally left up to hang on the crosses till their bodies began to rot or they were eaten by scavenging animals. And what was left then was thrown into this mass grave. At the same time, however, the Roman leaders were really loath to offend Jewish sensibilities, so a request from a family member to bury the body of a loved one would be considered very carefully and was almost always granted. If a family member came and said, I'd like to bury the body of my loved one, it was normally granted. The exception was in the case of insurrectionists, which Jesus had been tried and convicted of. It would have been normal then for the mother of Jesus to have made this kind of a request, but apparently Mary was too distraught to distracted by her grief to think of the matter of burial. But there was an air of urgency. Mark says in verse 42 that evening had already come. The sense of that was that evening was almost upon them, so it was probably somewhere between 4 and 5 in the afternoon. And since the Sabbath would begin typically this time of the year around 6 o'clock in the evening, there was very little time to prepare for a burial. It was Friday, what the Jews called preparation day, meaning that it was the day before the Sabbath. And because this was the Sabbath of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this was a high, holy day. And Mark introduces a new character in his gospel. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. The reader of the gospel in the first century, Mark wrote this gospel. It started circulating. The reader, the person who was reading this gospel, would be familiar by now with the main characters. There was Jesus, of course. He was the main character in the gospel. But then there was also the disciples, 12 of them. The women, many women are mentioned, including his mother, Mary. There were the Jewish leaders like Caiaphas, names that we're all very familiar with, and the first century reader would have been familiar with them as well. The Roman rulers, Pilate, Herod, these the reader would be familiar with. But now there is a new actor who has entered the scene. Where did he come from? Pilate and Herod, they had washed their hands of this affair. Caiaphas and the members of the Sanhedrin, they were ready to put the Jesus affair behind them and go back to normalcy in their lives. But the women, they're grieving, and the disciples, well, they've all fled. Those closest to Jesus, who we can say loved him and had placed so much hope in him, put yourself in their place. Imagine for a moment that you don't know about what happens on the Sunday following. Put yourself in their shoes. They were devastated. Their beloved master was dead. Their hopes, such fervent hopes they had in him, were ingloriously dashed. Their aspirations had vanished into thin air, and surely they were infected with such grief and despair that they were overcome, don't you think, with a kind of paralysis of spirit. It was God's perfect time, truly. As you read the Bible and study it, one of the common themes that emerge is how God moves in his mysterious ways to raise up triumph out of the jaws of apparent defeat. He does it over and over again. Many examples in the Bible. One of the best ones is certainly the example of Elijah the prophet. You remember in 1 Kings 19 how Elijah went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows all in one day or a short period of time. On Mount Carmel, he had seen God's majesty in a glorious way. He had seen himself vindicated as well. When God brought down fire from heaven and consumed those drenched altars. And then they'd had this long drought, and then God sent rain just exactly according to how Elijah had prophesied it. And so it was a great victory for the Lord and a heady day for Elijah the prophet. But immediately after that, Jezebel put out a death sentence for Elijah. He fled into the wilderness, and within a very short period of time, he despaired of his life. And God spoke to him. He asked him what he was doing out there alone in the wilderness, and Elijah answered him. He said in 1 Kings 19:14, listen to his words, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In other words, he was saying, nothing has turned out like I hoped. I've done my part. Everyone else has failed, including you, God, maybe, he was saying. And now there's really nothing worth living for. But the Lord corrected Elijah, saying essentially, you don't see everything like I do. You don't see it all. I have 7,000 followers in Israel, all of whom's knees have not bowed to Baal. 7,000, a remnant who have not bowed their knee to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. So see, in the providence of God, Elijah, despite what he thought, was not alone. His cause was not doomed. God had another card up his sleeve. And that's what we see here. Jesus is dead. His mother is wrought with grief. His closest friends have vanished in fear. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? Now, I know you know who he is because you know the story. You know who Joseph of Arimathea is, but he's come out of nowhere, essentially. We're at the end of the gospel, and if you read Matthew and Luke and John, you find that they all introduce Joseph at the same place in their gospel, unannounced before, not hinted at the 11th hour. Who is he? Well, he's a rich man whom God has raised up to provide a rich man's burial place for the Son of God to be lain in and to ensure the fulfillment of his prophecy, that the Messiah would be with a rich man in his death. The gospel accounts, if you put them together, they give us a composite picture of who he was. He was from Arimathea. That was a city about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, which is the same city as the one in which the prophet Samuel was born. It was known then as Ramathaim Zophim. Mark identifies him as a prominent member of the council. That was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. So he served the community of the Jews on the same board as Caiaphas and the others who had moved so resolutely to have Christ eliminated. The members of the Sanhedrin were respected members of society, and Mark says that he was a prominent member. So Joseph of Arimathea was a well-known man in and about Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, he was rich. That's how Matthew describes him in Matthew 27:57. That would explain how he would have already arranged for his own burial with this kind of tomb that only the wealthy people were able to afford. He was also able to buy the expensive linen that he used to wrap the body. Matthew also says explicitly that he had become a disciple of Jesus. That's what Matthew says. So does John. That fleshes out Mark's words here in verse 43 that Joseph, quote, himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He had apparently observed Jesus, no doubt heard him teach, witnessed the authority that was so part and parcel of his very being, and decided that he was the promised Messiah whom the scriptures had spoken of, who would usher in the kingdom to Israel. John confirms that he was a disciple, but he goes on to add that he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. So here we have a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin who had been converted. He had come to believe in Jesus Christ and to be a follower of him. Luke describes him as a good and righteous man who had not consented to their plan and action. Apparently, when the council held that sham trial early that morning, he either had not been there or he had voted against the decision to hand him over to the Romans. And with him, surprisingly, as we read in John 19:39, was Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel who had come to him in the night earlier in John chapter 3. Two men whom God had raised up to do the thing that no one else apparently was ready to do. and they are the most unlikely actors. They had so much to lose. They were men of attainment and position who enjoyed privilege and wealth and all the comforts and advantages that come with that. And here they were, risking it all. Notice in verse 43 that Mark states that he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, by making himself known to Pilate in this way, Joseph was subjecting himself to a great deal of risk on a number of levels. For one, he was willingly showing himself to Pilate to be associated with a man whom he had just sentenced to capital punishment on the grounds of treason, to be crucified between two other treasonous criminals. So it wouldn't take a great progression of logic to infer that Joseph, by associating in this way with the king of the Jews, that he was a traitor as well, that he shared the company with traitors and himself was a traitor. He was a man who was now showing himself to be in such a close relationship with Jesus that he was now coming to Pilate to ask him for permission to bury the man. And then there was his reputation among his own people. What we understand as we read the New Testament is that when a Jewish person became a disciple of Jesus, they were immediately ostracized by the community. They were kicked out of the synagogue. So Joseph ran the risk, actually it was the certainty, in divulging that he was a disciple of Jesus, of not only being kicked out of the Sanhedrin, this position that made him such a prominent man, but also of losing completely the privilege of the fellowship of the community that he lived in, and that was such a part of his life. So for a secret disciple, this was an incredibly courageous act. But I think we ought to consider that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple no longer. What he had witnessed in Jesus' final act of service, the way that he had died, had given him a boldness that he had not had before. This was not an act of fear, at least not a fear of man. We can be encouraged, I think, I am, by the example of Joseph and also of Nicodemus. At one time or another, you look at this room or you just know about Christians as a whole. At one time or another, everyone, I think, has been, you hate to say it, but has been a secret disciple. Some here today may be practicing secret disciples. There are too many followers of Jesus who are like that, people who have entire groups of friends and acquaintances who don't even know that they're Christians. People at school, people at work, people in the neighborhood, all these people who, entire groups, entire circles of influence, who were they to find out that you were a Christian would be surprised. They had no idea. But the key word is fear. John says that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He struggled with fearing men more than he feared God. And that's a danger that threatens us, doesn't it? The idea that we would fear what people in our lives, people we work for, people we work with, people we are in class with, that we fear what they think more than we fear what God thinks. When we put too much stock, it's the same thing, put too much stock in the things of this world and our place in it, or when we care too little about Christ and have too little gratitude for what he has done for us, we may find ourselves essentially denying him like Peter did. Maybe not overtly, maybe not verbally like Peter did, but still denying him by our silence. But a true disciple of Christ cannot maintain that secrecy and have a growing relationship with the Lord. God won't let you. God won't let a believer live like that long. But as the Lord works out his plan and the Holy Spirit performs his work of sanctification in our hearts and in our lives, this timidity, it will begin to vanish. We'll lose that. We'll become more bold. And that's what happened. That's part of the work of sanctification in our lives, isn't it? Some of us are older than others in here, but as you get older, you tend to lose that kind of immature timidity, that fear of what others think. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's what happened with Joseph of Arimathea. He gained an increasing boldness for Christ through his increased apprehension of the majesty of the Lord that he served. He saw it on the cross. He saw how Jesus died. And as we increase the degree that we comprehend Christ's completed work on the cross, as we understand it in a deeper and a more personal way, we too will find our boldness for him increase. We too will find that our fear of men becomes less and less. And that's something, that's really something to pray for, isn't it, in our own lives. It happened with Nicodemus as well. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. And so the teacher of Israel was naturally intrigued by what this man had to say. So he came to Jesus. You remember that passage in John chapter 3. He came to him with these flattering words of praise, hoping that he might gain some useful insight in his occupation as a teacher from this man, Jesus, who had proven to be such an excellent teacher himself. But he came in the night because he didn't want anyone to see him come to Jesus. And you remember the Lord cut him off, confronted him with his true need. He would never see the kingdom of God. He'd never become a true member of the family of God, despite his prominence in Israel, unless he was born again. Those are the words Jesus used, born from above, born anew. Unless he progressed from that intellectual understanding of the things of God to a spiritual apprehension of it. And that, Jesus told him, can only come about by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It was a work of grace. Not the place in the society that a person has, not the good works that he had done, not his great teaching abilities. And that had happened to him. How exactly, we don't know, but Nicodemus had been born again, and now he too is there beside Joseph, risking all to serve Jesus, even in his death. Again, two unlikely servants of God who in the providence of God became his instruments in bringing about not only the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, but also the completion of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. So the request of Joseph was a bold, courageous request. But Pilate was initially apprehensive. Normally in crucifixions, the victims died very slowly, so sometimes it took days before they died. So as we read in verse 44, Pilate was skeptical. He wondered if Jesus wasn't maybe still alive. He couldn't allow an accused criminal to be taken down from the cross before he was dead. So he summoned the centurion, and after receiving the assurance from him that he was indeed dead, he granted the body to Joseph. That's another indication, by the way, that Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence. If he had truly thought him to have been guilty of treason, of what the Jews had accused him of, he would not have released the body to Joseph. The burial itself is described by Mark in a single verse. He says in verse 46 that Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. That was a lot to accomplish for one man in such a short period of time. Mark doesn't mention anyone helping him, but we know that Nicodemus was there with him as well, bringing with him this mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And two, Joseph was wealthy enough, he could have had servants to help with first retrieving the body from the cross, then extracting the nails from the hands and the feet of Jesus, and then preparing the body for burial, which would have included the ritual washing of the body. And then they bound the body of Jesus in linen wrappings with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. After that, they would have laid the body in the tomb. It was in a garden near the place of execution, where Matthew states they laid it in Joseph's own tomb, which had recently been hewn out of stone. Tombs cut out of the rock were common and took many forms, but an expensive one, such as this new one that Joseph had purchased for himself, typically consisted of an antechamber hewn out of the rock, out of the rock face, with a low passage that led into the actual burial chamber. And you remember on that Sunday morning, the following Sunday morning, when Peter, John, Mary came to the tomb, they both had to stoop down to get into the tomb. And then the tomb was sealed with a stone, a disc-shaped stone that was rolled into a cut slot in front of the tomb. And the tomb in which the body of Jesus was laid was probably like that, cut out of a rock face with an initial chamber leading into the tomb itself, where there would have been a ledge cut out of the rock to lay the corpse. And to seal the tomb, this slot cut into the stone at the bottom, and in order to roll a heavy disc-shaped stone over the opening. Well, why is the burial of Jesus important? Why is it important? Well, we said at the beginning that it's an integral part of the gospel. The Apostle Paul defined the gospel in those few words in 1 Corinthians 15, and it included the burial of Jesus. He wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised, and that he appeared." The proof that Jesus died was that he was buried. Just as the proof that he was raised was that he appeared. That's the significance you see in those verses. He died, proof, buried. He was raised, proof, he appeared. Had he not died, he would have not been buried. And had he not have been buried, there would have been some reasonable doubt about whether or not he had truly been miraculously resurrected. Moreover, the tomb itself lent a confirmation of who he was. It was a tomb where no one had ever been lain. Matthew reports that it was a new tomb. It had not been tainted with decay or decomposition. And that correlates well, if you think about it, with the circumstances we observed during the Lord's triumphal entry, when he rode into Jerusalem on a colt on which no one had ever sat. And even it doesn't correlate with his birth. He was born of a virgin. Now, as he exits the world, he's placed in a new tomb, an unused one, which suggests that it was reserved for sacred use. While his burial was a continuation of his humiliation, it was also simultaneously the beginning then of his exaltation. In the Eastern world at this time, it was custom, whenever royalty was to be received, for the visited country to craft new vessels that had never been used for the visiting dignitary to use. They would even often cut new roads into their city so that this very important person coming in would have a new road that nobody had ever ridden on in order to enter into their city. It was a testimony to the uniqueness and the high estate of the visitor. So this new tomb was a royal tomb. God, in his providence, had arranged through this amazing turn of events to have the rejected king given a hint of his true identity, even in his burial. But also the burial, as I've said, was the necessary culmination of the humiliation of Christ. Christ voluntarily humiliated himself. That's the lesson of Philippians 2. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He was obedient, even to the point of death. That's the humiliation of Christ. And he underwent the humiliation for this reason, to remove the curse from sinful man. And just as his crucifixion marked him off as actually being accursed, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so did his burial. When God originally cursed man in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that curse, you read it carefully, included the ignominy of the grave, of burial. You go back there in Genesis 3:19 and you read this. He said, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. We talk about that a lot, don't we? Because that's the way it is in life. And it's hard. Hard to make a living. Hard to keep things going. By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. But look at the next part. He said, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Jesus' burial, being returned to the ground, completed his work of substitution on our behalf in bearing the penalty of sin, because being buried is part of the penalty for our sin, and therefore Jesus completed his work of substituting himself for us in being buried. The systematic theologians make provision for this truth by delineating between the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And don't let your eyeballs roll up in your head, but just listen carefully. In human eyes, the burial of the body of Jesus seems to be a passive kind of suffering, right? We can see on the cross how that was active obedience, active suffering. They wanted to give him this wine that might deaden the pain. Not going to take it. He yielded up his own spirit. He was sovereign in his death, sovereignly undergoing the punishment for our sins. But he was already dead when he was buried. So we look at that and we say that seems to be a passive kind of suffering. On the cross, he gave up his spirit. He uttered, "It is finished." So it was finished, right? Of course it was. His active obedience and suffering were completed. But though his burial is what we might call a non-atoning suffering, that's what Dr. Johnson referred to it as, still it was suffering, still it was humiliation. It showed that he had entered, the burial of Jesus showed that he had entered, albeit passively, into what all mankind must eventually face, the corruption of the grave. That's where we're all headed, every single one of us. Unless Jesus comes again before, but we're all headed to the tomb. We're all headed to the grave. This ought to be a great encouragement to us, therefore, because the Bible presents our own experience. Think about yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ and being united with him. The Bible presents your experience as a believer united in Christ as one corresponding to Christ's experience. We are pictured, for example, in Romans 6, verses 1 through 6, as not just dying with Christ, right? But also being raised with him. What a glorious truth that is. You read Romans 6, 1 through 6. We have died with Christ, and because of that, we are also raised with him. That's what we see there. But also, if you read that carefully, we're also buried with him. I went back and looked at it. We're buried with him. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Christ defeated death. Death could not hold him down. God raised him up victoriously as the victor over death. And in him, in Jesus, each of his own will also emerge triumphant over death. Those who have died before us today, here we are, September 6, 2009, those people have not found defeat. They've found victory in Christ. And for believers, the promise of the grave is not ultimately corruption and eternal death. Au contraire, it's righteousness and eternal life, because we're in Jesus who was buried. The grave was not the end for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. And soon, many more in these scriptures, many more would discover it. Well, in the last verse of chapter 15, Mark identifies the women who saw where Jesus' body was laid. In the rush to bury the body, there had not been enough time to complete all the burial preparations. And they intended to return, as chapter 16, verse 1 states, to finish the task of the burial. The women would be the first ones to discover the empty tomb. But on this Friday evening, they had no feelings but deep sorrow and pain. We know that feeling, don't we? Little did they know, the reality would soon yield a vastly different response. The stage was now set, because God set it. The stage was set for his greatest work and the glorious vindication of his Son, and the means by which we all have that hope. We all have that expectation of life after death, of an eternity of glorious bliss, like we've never experienced in our lives. And his burial is an essential part of it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that Jesus submitted to the grave, and we find in it our own hope, because the grave is our destiny unless our Lord comes again and we meet him in the air. And so we rejoice in that, and we thank you, Lord, for the obedience of our Savior. We thank you for the death that he died and that he was buried, and we marvel at the power that raised him from the dead, and all the people who saw him and witnessed him and bore testimony to his post-resurrection work. And now he's at your right hand, interceding for us, working to convince us of his greatness and how we ought to live our lives in devotion to him. Help us to do that, Lord. We need the work of your Spirit in our lives. This week, may we be faithful to you, day by day, moment by moment, honoring you, not being a fearful disciple, not being a silent one, but being open and bold, because in gratitude for what he has done for us. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.